Welcome this morning to Psalm of Philadelphia, also known in the neighborhood as Real Life. So, welcome. My name is Harry Chapin. I'm a missional community leader in the great northern and western suburbs. And we want to welcome, there's a number of visitors today. Also, we have a group of visitors that came in from everywhere, basically east of the Mississippi tributary. So we have about 16 people or so from as far north as Minnesota and as far south as Kansas City, Missouri, and all points in between. We also have a couple local families from Lancaster and Exton. We're glad to have them here today. So I have to start with the profane, even though we've really entered into the sacred. Our main bathroom isn't working. So as you walk down that hallway and see that bathroom, veer to the right. That's the one that's working is in the back foyer. So please don't use that first one. And we lost the key to that door, and so we have to leave it open. We locked it, and we ended up having a tragedy with Albert. It was cutting his finger open trying to get into it. So sorry about that, Albert. So we're coming together. Okay, we're moving from the profane to the sacred now, okay? Rob and Al, no. All right, so we come together this morning to worship our King. And our missional communities are those people who are the church in the neighborhoods and in the areas. We have Delco and the Delco family over here, and we have the Montco family over here, and we have all the, Philly, as we've taught these folks who came here this week, is a city of neighborhoods. And so Brysburg and Port Richmond are kind of sister neighborhoods, but that's over here. But there are missional communities in other areas of the city that come together, and we come together to worship and to just praise God for what he's done. In a minute, I'm going to read from the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. But before I do that, I want to tell you there's a Bible under your chair, or there's a whole bunch of them over there. But most of the chairs look like they've been Bibleized again, huh? Wow. So if you don't have a Bible, this is your visit with us today, and you don't have one, please take that. Please take the Bible under your seat with you. So we want to just give glory to God for what he's been doing. He's been working and stirring in our hearts all week, and we've been the church on mission in the communities all week. And so we're coming together, and I'm going to read this passage of scripture now. And it is so profound, this passage. Rob's going to be preaching from a later passage, and he'll read that verse. But this is an ancient Christian hymn. It's believed that this predates even Paul. And so when Paul wrote Colossians, he said, wow, this hymn is so heavy. I want to put it into the text and canonize it. And so these passages represent the early church's view of Jesus and how he is sufficient. Colossians tells us that everything we need for faith and practice, we receive when we come into the family of God. And so I just want to read what that ancient church wrote about Jesus that was inspired by God. So Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in the heavens, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning full of good things because you are a good God who provides great and wonderful gifts, and we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and that we can feast upon it today, and it can change lives, Lord, not just building up those who are of the body, but bringing those who don't know Jesus into the body. And God, we just thank you. And we thank you for other churches in the neighborhoods, Lord. I think of Ian McConnell up the street and Dan in Wisconoming, and I think of Steve down in Fishtown, and just Grace over across the river. Lord, I pray you be with them this morning. You bless them, Lord. You encourage them in their faith. You help them, Lord, just continue to be the church among those neighborhoods, Lord. And we thank you for the neighborhoods that you've given us to be in, and especially Brysburg, Lord. We just pray you just continue to find us faithful as, Lord, we want to love this neighborhood and the neighborhoods that we're part of, Lord, as we spread out and, Lord, as we go on mission for you in this world, Lord, being the church in the everyday. And Father, this morning, as we are continuing in the book of Colossians, Lord, we look upon the sufferings that Paul speaks about and about, Lord, how we are privileged to suffer for you because we will reign in glory with you. And this is a light affliction, and we thank you for finding us worthy, Lord, to endure those things. This morning, I pray that you would just be in our hearts, Lord, that this Holy Spirit would just have access to everyone here, Lord, especially Rob, Lord, as he has prepared. He's been in books and in commentaries and in language and in all things, and yet he has to live life among his family and this neighborhood. And yet, Lord, your Spirit even now will come into him and just continue to give him recollection, but also make connections with the text, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would just powerfully work among us, and I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Colossians 1. If you weren't with us last week, one of the things that we got to do was have, there we go. I can even hear it now. All right. We've got power. Now I can stop yelling at you. Although last week, Brother Stephen kind of brought the word to us from the previous couple verses. One of the first times we were able to kind of sit under his preaching and hear what the Lord had done for him. We have decided that we're not going to have Stephen preach again until we install air conditioning in the building. He gets a little worked up. And got a little worked up last night. Or we'll provide more towels for you, one or the other, to make it more comfortable for the preacher while he's preaching. So we'll now that we kind of know your routine, we'll be better set up for you next time. So, but we were super blessed by that. It was great to not only hear the word, but it's also just great to be able to be part of what God's doing. God is in the process of starting another church over in the Fairmount Brewtown section. Stephen and Monica and a few others are present there and digging in to see what the Lord has there. We get to be part of that. We get to be part of that with family for them over the next year and a half or so, and we have been this past year, and we get to see what God's doing over there, and then we also get to be part of what God does in the future, and that is just super exciting for us. I hope it's exciting for you to hear about that and know what's going on there, and know that the Lord is continuing to build his kingdom and plant churches in the city, around everywhere, throughout the whole world. So, great privilege we have to be part of that, and it was great to have Stephen bring the word to us next time. And I'm somewhat joking about the air conditioning and stuff. I mean, we'll try to make it more comfortable for you. But Colossians 1:24. I'm going to do a brief recap where we've been. We've been in Colossians for a couple of months now, just getting through to the end of chapter 1 now. But one of the things that you see as we put up behind us on the walls that this book is primarily driven around the idea of the sufficiency of Jesus. So Paul comes at that from a number of different angles. And one of the things he's already done just in chapter 1 has begun to build out all of the different ways that Jesus is sufficient. So we've had the privilege, and if you missed it or if you want to catch up with us, all of our sermons go up on our website. You can go back and kind of catch up. If you miss or you're not here for a week or traveling, whatever, you can go back, follow up, catch up. If you're wondering what I'm talking about Stephen last week, go ahead and just listen to the podcast. It was great. So, but basically what I want to be able to do is get us all up to speed so we're in the same place this morning in verse 24. So we started out at the beginning of Colossians, and we walked our way through how Paul was greeting the church in Colossae. This probably very small group of people, and Epaphras had come to Paul while Paul's in prison in Rome. So this whole context of Paul writing, Paul is actually in chains, he's imprisoned, and Epaphras had encountered Paul most likely in Ephesus for the first time, and they had begun a relationship. Epaphras went back, helped start the church in Colossae along with a few other godly guys that God helped them connect to, and now there were some issues going on in Colossae. And we keep saying this every week because I think this is one of the biggest reminders of the sufficiency of Jesus, is whatever the problems that were going on in the church in Colossae were, we actually don't even know what they are. Because Epaphras came to Paul and probably laid out all this, Paul, man, this is a mess. Asked him for a bunch of advice, and basically what Paul said is, yeah, I'm going to write a letter to the people there, to the people of God, the church. You're going to take it back with you. In that letter, I'm not even going to mention the problems that you talked about. I'm just going to talk about Jesus. And Paul seems supremely confident that in the laying out of all the sufficiency of Christ for all of life, any problem gets solved. So he doesn't even name them. I mean, we have some guesses. We think there's kind of some historical data that would tell us it's probably some early versions of Gnosticism and some other stuff, but there was probably more than that going on as well because, frankly, we know how people are, right? Because we're one of them. And that's kind of how things work. The longer you're in community with people, the more problems tend to kind of boil to the surface that the Lord's kind of like taking care of, right? And refining us. So this is what's happening in Colossae. So he starts out on this endeavor to try to prove and convince them of the sufficiency of Jesus in all things. And he starts out by really laying the framework by saying, Jesus is the supreme imprint of the Father. So as we were talking our way through the first couple verses, Paul just wants them to understand that in many other places in the New Testament, including Jesus' earthly ministry, we see specifically in John, he says, once you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Okay, if you're a visitor, we do a little interaction. So we don't do a ton, but you know, most of the questions are not rhetorical. So we're going to walk this through together. So he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? And he says, you don't need to go searching mysteriously for who God is and what he is like. Because Jesus has revealed him to you. He's shown him to you. He's walked amongst you. And he has given us the exact imprint of the Father. This is one of the great mysteries of the Godhead, right? The Trinity. The fact that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're uniquely bound together. Three persons, one God. Do we fully understand that? No. Are we confident in it because it's continually revealed through Scripture? Yeah, we are. And here Paul says, Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father, carrying his image to us, showing us what the Father is like. He goes on then in verse 15 and says, Jesus is sufficient and supreme in all of creation. So creation is the next place where Paul says, Jesus is sufficient. He's created all things created for him and by him and through him and to him. So he wants us to understand, and we talked about this, the fact that the things that earthly minds and science cannot explain are the things of God. Why are there laws of the universe? Why do particular things hold together? Why do nucleuses not just spin out of control? There's no explanation for this other than the sufficiency of Jesus and all of creation. God's power holds those things together. God's power establishes the laws of the universe and nature in the physical realm because in his supreme sufficiency, he knows how things need to be, how things need to work, how things need to be held together beyond our intellect. He then goes on from talking about Jesus being supreme in creation to being supreme in the church, the body, the people of God. We've talked this week with some of our Sodom School participants that the definition of the church could be, one is the people of God on the mission of God with the power of God. The church is the people of God. And in that people, in that body of Christ, Jesus is supreme. He calls him the head of the body. And I am convinced Paul uses that analogy for us because we understand what that means. Without the head, the body dies. Without the head, the body can't function. There's lots of other parts of the body you can function without. Lots of them. There's lots of other ones that can be replaced, can be circumvented, can be worked around. But the head can't be replaced. And he says Jesus is the head of the body, the supreme authority in the church. And then last week, as Stephen brought to us in verses 19 through 23, that Jesus is sufficient for the greatest need in all of humanity, reconciliation to the Father. That we have borne a gap between us and the Father because of our sin. And Jesus is the one sufficient reconciler. And through him, reconciliation comes to us. So today, we transition from Paul declaring Jesus' sufficiency in all of those areas, in bringing us an exact imprint of the Father, in creation, in the church, the body of Christ, and in all reconciliation that needs to happen and will happen. And then he transitions into what, to be completely honest, when you read the next passage, you think, Paul, I was with you till then. Like, I'm with you, Paul. You're inspiring. It's exciting. I think all the things you said, I want to be a part of. And then he starts talking about suffering. And you're like, really, Paul? Couldn't we have gone a different direction here? I would be way more, you got me all riled up, and now you're going to talk about trials and suffering. But there is extreme beauty in these next few verses of what it means to be one with Christ, particularly in suffering. So I'm going to read them. Let's start in verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God has chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Let's pray and then we'll dig in. Father, we ask this morning that you would interact with our hearts even now and our minds as we approach a topic that probably there may be a lot of confusion on, that there's probably a lot of viewpoints on, and Father, probably that our flesh and our hearts want to resist the truth of the fact that suffering for your behalf and on behalf of the church is a healthy and a joyful process. Father, in our hearts and in our human minds, that does not make sense to us. So we ask this morning that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would help us as we try to walk through what it looks like to understand how Paul can say the things he's saying and then call them to us to them as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So suffering. Paul goes from these convincing and even enthusiastic encouragements up to this point, and right as he walks through the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus has on our behalf to us, he then goes into this idea and he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." And we know this is not lip service for Paul, right? The dude has suffered. He has been beaten. He has been shipwrecked. He's been imprisoned. He's currently imprisoned as he writes. He doesn't know if he's going to get out. This guy has suffered greatly, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. He's had people leave him and walk away. This guy has had a lot of stuff, a lot of trials go on in his life. And yet as he writes to us, he says, "I rejoice in the midst." I can rejoice. How is this possible? Not only in Paul's life, but for us. What does it look like to know that Jesus is not just sufficient for all of the wonderful things that we want to partake in, he is also sufficient in our suffering? Probably not something any of us sign up for. But he is sufficient in everything, including the trials. And because he's sufficient, we can actually have joy in the midst of circumstances that would otherwise not bring us joy. Why? Because circumstances will never bring you true joy. Only Jesus can bring you true joy. So you can have him in the midst of anything. Romans 5:3 and a couple other passages we're going to walk through just briefly, they reinforce this mantra that Paul is saying, that suffering is not only part of the plan of God, but he wants us to be able to have joy in the midst of all of it. Romans 5:3 talks about exulting in tribulation. 1 Peter 4:13 tells us to suffer and rejoice. Acts 5, verse 41, talks about the apostles rejoicing actually because they've been counted worthy to suffer like Christ. So as Paul has already built out for us the sufficiency of Jesus in his earthly incarnational ministry to reveal the Father to us, to show us that he's supreme over creation and the body, the church, and then to work the ministry of reconciliation perfectly to us, reconciling us to the Father, he then says that all of that about Christ, we get to partake in along with his suffering. So the apostles in Acts 5:41, they talk about being pretty amped that they got to suffer, that they would be counted worthy to actually emulate Christ in hardships. And then James chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, calls us to this. In that particular couple of verses, James says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials of many kinds. Consider it joy. Why? Because you like them? No. Because they feel good? Nope. But because in them, God is working you to maturity, building endurance, so that you can be more fully reflecting the imprint of the Father. I think of this story one time. It was a summer between my sophomore and junior year in high school, and that particular time frame in my life, I was hoping that, as most young men do, right, like that somehow sports would be like part of my future, okay, more than like clicking and watching it, okay. So I'm a sophomore. It's between my sophomore and junior year, and if you're not familiar, but between your sophomore and junior year is usually when schools start to make offers, okay. It's kind of when you come into that place where they start to recognize if you're going to be able to do whatever you do at the next level. So I was talking to my dad, and he, for my birthday that year, my birthday was in March, and for my birthday that year, for summer, he hired me a personal trainer that specialized in what I was working on. At the time, it was track. It was running. So this personal trainer, he was a former strength and conditioning coach for the New York Yankees. And he lived up in Syracuse. And one of my other friends, my dad and this guy's dad, they did this kind of together. So we spent the summer together working out with this guy. Okay. Well, no, we didn't work out with him. He watched while we worked out. Occasionally he laughed. Those types of things were happening. But I remember he had a series of t-shirts that all said the same quote on the front. Okay? So he would wear them. They're different colors and all this different stuff. But it had this quote on the front, and it's kind of a historic, usually military quote that was used in boot camp. Okay? So I remember seeing it, and it says this: pain is weakness leaving the body. Okay? And I remember seeing it first, and I'm like, oh, great, this is going to be a fun summer. All right? You got to be kidding me. And the quote says, pain is weakness leaving the body, in quotes, and then underneath it just has a little dash that says, a Marine, is what it said underneath it. I mean, I have no idea where the quote came from originally. But you start to get this picture of a drill sergeant with these enlistees in boot camp, and everybody is moaning and groaning and sweating and hurting, and he's just standing there trying to change their actual psyche from hating what's happening to enjoying it in some weird transition, right? where you begin to understand that what I'm doing right now, while it hurts, while maybe most people would not voluntarily subject themselves to it, in the end, it's good. So I remember spending this summer, and there was many times where, man, he'd be wearing one of those t-shirts, and I just wanted to rip it off him. I'm like, you are a kid. You're taking this a little far. I mean, he worked us. Like, I've probably never physically worked any time, even playing college athletics. And I remember thinking and saying to my friend near the time, I'm like, what do you think about the quote? He's like, I don't know. It's easy for somebody to wear a t-shirt like that. And I'm like, yeah, that's what I was thinking. I remember that. Like, it's in my brain even today. But I'm convinced that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. That suffering is literally spiritual weakness leaving the body of Christ. It works out of the body the areas that we would otherwise rely on apart from Jesus. Because all those areas are weakness. So I'm walking this through, and I remember this picture pops into my head, and I'm like, this is what Paul thought about suffering. This is what he thought. So this current, temporary, momentary affliction is literally my weaknesses that God is working out of me. Working out of me. Self-reliance. Reliance on my circumstances. Reliance on my possessions. Reliance on my reputation. Reliance upon what other people think of me. Because you ever notice when you're suffering, nobody wants to be like you? You ever notice that? You look at you and you're like, your life looks rough. I will pray for you. I don't want to be you, but I will pray for you. Okay? It breaks us of that. Of so highly valuing other people's thoughts and affections towards us. Spiritual pain, spiritual suffering is literally pain, or is literally weakness leaving the body of Christ. So how does Paul try to drive this home for us and help us realize it? Paul had the proper perspective on his suffering. He says here, particularly, that his suffering was purposeful. I rejoice in my sufferings for what? Yeah, look in your Bible. I got it from Kyleo, but we can all say it, okay? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul was not a masochist, right? He wasn't like, oh, yes, come at me. He was saying, my suffering has purpose. And I'm convinced one of the major weaknesses that the Lord is working out of the body of Christ in the midst of suffering, is taking our eyes off ourselves. And Paul reflects that here. Why does he believe he can rejoice in the midst of suffering? Because it's not for his good, it's for others. Considering others as more important than himself. Reflecting the image of Christ as Christ suffered, not because he deserved it, but because Christ knew it was good for us. Knew it was good for the body. Knew it was even necessary for the body of Christ. Paul says, I rejoice. And then one of the reasons he can do this is because he knew that there was purpose in it and that God had good in mind. He was willing. He even was joyful in the difficulties that followed him at every step of his ministry spreading the gospel. Why? Because of what the Lord used it for. Not because he liked it. Let's not get that perspective. Because as soon as you start to drop Paul or anyone else in this category where they liked suffering, you know what that sets you up for? Great discouragement. Because none of us will like it. You consistently think, why can't I just be like Paul? He liked suffering. Paul didn't like suffering. Paul didn't vote for suffering. He didn't welcome it in, but he rejoiced in the midst of it because he knew that if that's what God had intended for him, for the good of the church, that he could endure it with joy in his heart because of who God is and what God has done for him. Not because of what was going on around him, but because of God. The suffering often of a brother or sister in Christ is of great blessing to the church. How can we say that statement? How can we say that a brother or sister in Christ that we care about, while we don't hope for suffering for them, oftentimes the suffering of a fellow brother or sister in Christ is good for the rest of the church, and here's why. Because if they endure well, and they have joy in the midst of it, their elevated character throughout suffering pulls all of us with them. See, being able to consider it joy, being able to consider the fact that there's purpose in what I go through, what the Lord allows me to walk through. James 1 says it builds endurance for us to consider it all joy we encounter various trials. And as the Lord builds endurance and weeds out the things that need to be taken out of my life spiritually, what that does for my brothers and sisters around me is it encourages them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. How is it good for the church? Because Paul had chosen to endure well and to have joy in the midst. And everyone else could point to him and say, hey, we can do this. The Lord can enable us to not run when things get hard, to not turn when we encounter pain, but to remain steadfast. Look at Paul. God enabled him to do it. And Paul's not confused about doing it himself, is he? Look at the last verse, verse 29. He says, for this I toil. We'll talk about what this is in a minute. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, God's, that he powerfully works within me. See, we got to guard our hearts about this too. To not endure hardship and not claim to or strive to have joy in the midst, to receive glory. Because that's not helpful to the church. That's not even helpful to ourselves. But Paul, the Lord, you want to know how Paul got here? It's almost like the Lord had kind of beaten it out of him. Not beaten in a bad way, but I remember this when I was a child. We were part of a church, and my dad was a pastor, and sometimes there would be, my dad would teach us things as kids, and he would teach us how he would want us to act in the midst of others, and what kind of conduct he would want us to have. And whatever your particular beliefs in spanking, my parents didn't use it liberally, but it was part of our home when it needed to be. Righteously, I can actually look back on and see. But he used to say to me one time, not one time, he says more than once, because he wanted me to remember. But when something was happening, and maybe we used to have a lot of kids around that parents weren't with them, and they would be in the church, and sometimes out of control or just acting like kids. And my dad would lean on me and say, hey, see that kid over there? Yeah. I don't think his parents spank him enough. What? Why? Well, they don't understand how things work or authority or don't respond well when they're asked to change something or stop doing something. And I thought to myself, while I didn't actually receive a lot of spankings, I guess that's an objective, I mean, that's very subjective to what you think a lot is, but I didn't, my parents weren't spanking all the time. I did understand that there was a point where there would be more than verbal deterrent if I continued to disobey. Right? It seems kind of like, in a spiritual sense, we see God helping his children by sometimes letting some difficult things into your life. Why? Because my dad knew that if he never corrected me, it wasn't going to be good for me or anyone around me when I got older. When I grew up, I wouldn't be able to understand certain things if I wasn't ever corrected or disciplined. So as we think about God in heaven being our perfect Father, well, we love him and he loves us in a way that we could never fully imagine. That's one of the factors that's included in a healthy relationship, is he corrects when we're running headlong into traffic. When we're moving in a direction that will be bad for us or bad for those we care about, bad for those around us, our Father says, whoa, whoa, whoa. And now sometimes what happens? Even with correction, what can we do? Resist it. Right? You can resist. I know none of you have chosen to resist correction, right? Sometimes that happens. Once in a while. Sometimes we've been a part of that when we were younger. Resisting correction. And one of the things that happens sometimes, I think, is the Lord allows difficult circumstances to play out in a way where he can still protect us so that we can feel some of the pain of our immaturity. And what does that do? It builds maturity. So there's so many things going on here that Paul's talking about, I think. When Paul says suffering, he wants us to understand that life is difficult. It is not a smooth ride. There will be circumstances you will not enjoy. There will be things that happen that you'll struggle with. There may even be times when you ask God why. Maybe. I would guess that we've all done that. And just looked at God and said, why? Why would you, why is that here? Why is it in my life? That really hurts. That's really difficult. The reality is we probably can't even understand why at that moment. But the thing we can understand is many saints that have gone before us have remained steadfast in the midst of trials, trusting God to work out good in the end. And in the midst of that, the process of it, everybody is encouraged to remain steadfast and endure. And that's what I think Paul's talking about here. How are his sufferings good for the church? His sufferings are good for the church for a couple of reasons. One is that it encourages others to endure. Because the majority of the people that are going to read Paul's letter were not imprisoned as he was. So he had suffered probably earthly and in physical nature more than them. So it would encourage them to endure anything they were going through. When they could see the power of God in the midst of Paul's life. So the suffering of a brother and sister in Christ at times is a great source of blessing to the church if they endure well with the power of God. They can endure well. Their elevated character kind of gets transferred to the body. And is helpful and beneficial. The next phrase is one that is probably one of the most debated comments in all of Scripture. Okay? The next phrase. So, while we are not going to completely unpack it today, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you a couple of views on what I believe Paul is saying here out of the plethora that have been brought out over history. And we're going to work from an understanding that Paul's comment here also falls in the midst of Scripture. So we can't come to a conclusion that Scripture wouldn't confirm. So while we may have questions about why he would say this next phrase, we actually have to be able to lay it in the midst of all the other truth that not only has Scripture confirmed, but frankly that Paul has said in the previous 23 verses right here. Okay? He's not departing from what he's just been talking about. He's saying something in the middle of it. It says this, "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." What does Paul mean here that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Hold on, Paul. You just told us Christ is completely sufficient. Why now are you saying that your suffering actually fills up what is insufficient? How does that make any sense at all? I'm going to propose to you what I firmly believe, that Paul is definitively not talking about the ministry of reconciliation here. in this phrase. What he is talking about is something completely different. And I'll propose to you in a minute two things that I think could be it. I'm not going to be definitive because smarter guys than I, they have read a lot more than I and studied a lot more than me for a lot longer period of time than me, disagree greatly on this. Okay? So there's some mystery involved here. All right? But we can know that what Paul said just a couple of verses earlier, he's not contradicting now in like the next sentence. So what could it possibly mean that he said he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? If we can acknowledge that it is not atonement here that he is talking about, that the atonement of Christ is completely finished, it is a done work at the cross and the resurrection, and that the reconciliation that needs to be between us and the Father is complete in Jesus. So if we acknowledge those truths, it must be something else. What else could it be? Afflictions that fill up what is lacking in Christ. There's a lot of debate on this, but here's two streams I think can be considered. One, the idea that in sufferings, we are brought to a deeper oneness with Christ than we would be if we had never experienced suffering. The idea that in sufferings, we are allowed to more fully identify with him in his sufferings. See, there's part of, I think, spiritually, what Jesus reveals to us in his incarnation and his sufferings and his resurrection that we can look at and read about and believe in and even reorient some of our life around, that we even understand in a way that we never would if we didn't go through sufferings, we understand it more deeply. Because we have suffered. Because our flesh has been weakened. And our spiritual nature has been matured. I think that could be one of the things Paul's talking about here, that in his sufferings, he's filling up in the body of Christ that which only Christ's sufferings wouldn't be familiar enough to us as humans. That when we suffer, we can look to Jesus and say, oh, okay, I have a small picture of what Christ went through. A very incomplete picture, very minimal picture, but I can begin to feel a little bit, not just know and read. I think that could be one route that Paul is proclaiming to us here. Another one is this, and this one has some good verification historically. It says this, it was a common prophecy and understanding, particularly in the Jewish culture at the time when Paul's writing, that the messianic age was to be preceded by definitive suffering. So that was an understanding in the Jewish people. That in order for the kingdom of God to go to its full fruition, suffering needed to precede that. And I believe in Paul's mind, he was probably under the impression that his suffering and the suffering of the early church was advancing the kingdom of God and the future age. Getting us closer to it. Out of the maybe 12 or 14, I think it was almost 14 different viewpoints on this particular verse that I was reading, I think those two match up with what we know of the rest of Scripture and are feasible with Paul's current predicament when he's writing this. I can understand how Paul would be able to proclaim that suffering is advancing the time when we get to be in the presence of God completely. When heaven fully breaks through, the kingdom of God is revealed in all of its fullness. So, I'll present those two to you. If you want more, I'll send you some other ones. Some I think are crazy. Okay? But if you'd like to kind of do some more reading and research on, I can definitely give you some resources where you can dig in a little bit farther. Here's what I would warn you from. Don't get wrapped up in it. Okay? Don't get caught in the thinking that while Paul says this phrase, that he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, and then think, I need to do something in order to complete the ministry of reconciliation in Christ through atonement. Don't think that, because all of Scripture tells us otherwise. So it can't be that one. All right? It's got to be something else. The two that I shared with you today, one that suffering builds our oneness in Christ because we're experiencing some things similar to what he experienced, I think is a viable option. And another option, I think, in Paul's mind would be, as Paul was a master student, remember, he understood all of the law, he understood all the prophecy, he was a master student, that he knew that it had been prophesied that suffering was going to precede the kingdom of God being revealed. So I think in that, Paul could say, if you believe those, my suffering is for good, and it brings to the church something that only cognitively knowing of Christ's suffering would not get us to, but now we're more a part of it. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. I worked for a while trying to explain that in a way that wasn't super confusing. All right? Thought about presenting 12 or 14 different options. Thought it wasn't a good idea. Okay? So we're going to land on those two for now. Verse 25. He moves on from the introduction there about sufferings into these sufferings, this gospel, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul believes his ministry is to allow the word of God to be understood fully. This is also the ministry of each and every one of us. The Spirit of God indwells us so that we can be sent about the work of revealing fully the Word of God to others. Verse 26, which is the mystery, hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What is this mystery? I think this mystery is twofold that Paul's talking about. He goes on to explain a little bit more about it, but one is the mystery of Christ, the Messiah. Been prophesied about for generations and generations, been looked forward to forever. Who that was, what that was going to look like, how that would come into place was all a mystery. And Jesus completed all of it, fulfilled all the prophecies, brought to fruition all that the Jewish people, the people of God were looking for to be revealed. So one, I think, is that the mystery revealed that had been held for all those ages before, Jesus. The person that, and the work that Paul is talking all about in this letter to the church in Colossae. A mystery revealed. Because people had all kinds of ideas about how the Messiah was going to come and what he was going to look like and how it was going to play out. And Jesus came very differently than what they were expecting. And there was a ton of mystery involved in that. Secondly, I think, it's the mystery of reconciliation, not only to the Father, but to each other. And Paul goes on in the next verse to start to talk about this. That literally in these days, as Paul is writing, there would not be a more contentious relationship than that which was between somebody of Jewish descent and, think about this for a second, anyone else. Not just one other, you know, particular background or race or people, but those who were of Jewish descent and anyone else. There was an amazing amount of contention there. I think that's one of the mysteries that Paul is seeking to reveal here. In Ephesians 3, just listen for a second. I'm going to read you verses 4, 5, and 6 out of Ephesians 3 that expound on this a little bit. Ephesians 3, verse 4 says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is, here we go, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, okay, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul had a unique niche in the ministry of the gospel, and it was that the gospel had gone out from amongst only the Jews to all of the rest of the world, and that was Paul's main calling. Now, how Jews and Gentiles could exist together in the family of God was a great mystery to all that would be reading what Paul was writing here. But we see it in Colossae. If you read more about the church in Colossae, was there tensions in some divisions? Racially, ethnically different, different stylists, different things, Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, there was all that there. And the church remained together. And Paul was calling them back together. And he was saying, all those other things that would seek to divide you are minuscule compared to the sufficiency of Jesus and what he has done. That is the mystery that Paul, I believe, is talking about here. That in the midst of differences, God gives us complete unity in the family of him. One of the greatest glories of the gospel is that it brings those of different backgrounds of all kinds together in one family, giving us a new heritage, a new inheritance. It calls us in together. He goes on in verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That whole idea of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, very mysterious. But God has chosen to no longer dwell behind the veil in the temple, but to dwell in and amongst his people. I mean, this is good stuff, folks. Right? Are we still awake? It's a little warm in here. It's okay. This is amazing. That God had spent centuries in a little room behind a really thick veil. So that whole analogy when the veil is torn at the time of the cross is amazing. It wasn't just like tearing a sheet in half. I mean, it's like this thing. It's like this thick, all woven together. The veil tears. The presence of God is dispersed out of this Holy of Holies and sent at the day of Pentecost into the people of God. Wow. That's good stuff. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful we didn't have to quarantine off a part of this room and nobody could ever go in there but once a year and only one guy could do it and he had to tie a rope to his foot. Because if there's a little belt around, if he wasn't right with God, he'd drop dead in there and you have to pull him out. I'm really thankful that wasn't the case, that we're not still living in that particular environment. That the presence of God has dispersed and indwelt all of his people. I mean, this is a great mystery. It's a miracle that God would choose to do this. And then empower his people to be about his work. Empower his people to look at Paul and say, that guy's had a rough go. And look at the joy he imbibes. Look at what he embodies to us. He doesn't love Jesus any less because he's in chains in Rome. Looks like he loves him more. How's that work? Through the power of God. Only. He describes his ministry as we close through this. He says in verse 21 or 28, it is him that we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. What? What does he toil for? He toils to present others mature in Christ. He suffers for what reason? So that others may know Jesus better, be changed more by him. He's in prison for why? So that others can grow in their maturity in Jesus. He was beaten for what reason? So that others can be built up in their faith. He was shipwrecked and left for dead. Why? So that others could know Christ more fully. Paul had a whole lot of clarity about why he was here. That's the kind of clarity that he is writing to the church in Colossae to, that we are reading and he has written to us as well. He wants us to know that we toil for a reason. It's so that others may be presented mature in Christ. How does that maturity happen? Through proclaiming, through warning, through teaching, and through presenting them. Paul uses those four phases there. Without proclaiming the gospel, no one will be presented mature in Christ. Scripture says that how can they believe that which they haven't heard? And how do they hear if nobody is sent? And the Spirit sends us so that people may hear, so that they may believe, so that they may be raised up and matured. So proclaiming is necessary. It is a required part of being a full disciple of Jesus, walking in his ways. We also need to warn. Paul says he's warning everyone. We don't really like warnings, do we? Not usually. Yeah, it is better than a ticket. That's a good point. That's a good point. In that particular environment, I love warnings. Not that I have a lot of experience in that, but. But Paul says, I am warning everyone. What is a warning? A warning is truth declared. Hey, if you keep doing this, this is going to happen. Hey, if you go on denying the reality of who God is and what he has done for you, it's not going to go well for you. And eternity certainly won't be good. Paul is warning. He's proclaiming the gospel, warning the people, teaching them about the truths of God, and then working so that others may be presented mature. As I close, I want to tell you a short story about an African missionary. This woman, I've heard this story in a number of different environments, and I don't have a name. But she was an African woman. She was blind. She was uneducated. And 70 years of age. When somebody told her about Jesus, and somebody communicated the story of Christ to her, she was overjoyed. God gave her new life. She spent some time after that trying to figure out. She wanted to respond by doing something for the kingdom, for God. She couldn't figure out what she could do. She was uneducated. She was blind. It was a difficult scenario. So she took her Bible one day, and she found a missionary, and she opened it, and she said, hey, can you do me a favor? Can you find, this is a French Bible, she says, can you find John 3:16 for me? She says, sure. Can you underline it in red? Sure. Underlines it in red for her. Very confused, the missionary is thinking, what is she going to do with this? She can't see it. She took that Bible, and for the next 14 years, she sat every day outside of a boys' school. And if she could hear all the boys coming out of the school, she would call over one or two boys. And she would ask them, do you know how to read French? Very excited, they'd say yes, right? Because it's a big deal to be able to read French. Good, good, I have this here. And she would open her Bible, and she would put a marker in there. She said, can you read this for me, the part that's underlined? And they would read it. When they were done reading it, she'd say, do you have any idea what that means? Every day for 14 years. From the work of this blind, uneducated African woman who started her work when she was 70, at best count, the story tells that 24 young men became pastors. Out of that simple work, we have to toil so that others can know. We are caught in this weird loop where we think life should be really easy. And that's contrary to following Jesus and the truth of the gospel. It's going to take some work, folks. It's going to be some hard days, weeks, years. I would venture to say we will not toil and suffer as much as that 70-year-old woman who was blind and uneducated and spent 14 years sharing the gospel. I would venture that we won't toil that much. But we'll have to toil for what God's called us to do. The ministry of the gospel is hard work. How dedicated are we? Because how dedicated you are will show and how you endure when things get hard. When suffering occurs, do you stick or do you run? Do you wither or do you flourish? Because those who have been raised up into maturity in Christ and believe that Jesus is sufficient for all things, when hard things happen, they flourish. Like Paul. That would be my prayer for us. It's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for you. That we would learn what this looks like. Not because we love hard things, but because we love Jesus. And hard things help us know him better. So let's not go looking for him. But when they come, know what rock you stand on. And rejoice in the midst of sufferings. Because Jesus is sufficient for all things, including the hard things.